Let's pray and let's jump right in. Lord our God and God of our fathers, thank you that as the generations come and the generations go, and as the world goes through all kinds of upheaval, you remain the same. And because of that, and because you love us, we have an anchor for our souls, specifically Yeshua the Messiah. Thank you, Lord God, for loving us like that. Thank you for lavishing upon us. Help me to teach this evening. Help us all to grasp not only the details, but not lose sight of the big picture of the revelation. And I commit myself and our time together to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. So let's see. There's still fewer people watching than there are here, which is, like, for me, that's a first. So, well, a first in a long time. Ever since COVID, it's just not been the same. Pre-COVID, I guess we would have anywhere from 25 to 35 people here on a given Thursday evening. It's safe. Come hang out with us. All right. And Millie says, I enjoyed the Bob Duco show today. Thank you, Millie. All right. Revelation chapter 9. Notice I'm kind of doing things like Rabbi Jerry. You know, I got my computer. I told him today before we left the studio, I said, I want to be more like you. I want to have my computer. He says, I have to do that. You don't have to. I have to do that. I don't know why he has to. I normally print out my notes. Today, my notes aren't complete. So if you're wondering if I'm going to make my notes available, perhaps. But as it stands, they're not complete. So it'd be a bit disjointed. So let's look at Revelation chapter 9. What I'd like to do is read all 12, the first 12 verses. And then we'll come back and we're going to take it a little at a time. So Revelation chapter 9, naturally I forgot my reading glasses. Here we go, verses 1 through 12. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death flees from them. Verse 7, the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two more woes are still coming after these things. So remember in the previous chapter, chapter 8 ended with an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of these angels who are about to sound. So now here's the first one, verses 1 through 12. So let's talk about this. We'll take it a little at a time. The title of tonight's study is Out of the Abyss. The subtitle is Not Your Garden Variety Locusts. All right, so it says, then the fifth angel sounded. So this is the fifth of how many trumpets? Right, yeah. You can almost, if it's Revelation, you can almost guess it's seven. But seven trumpets. The fifth angel sounded. And he wrote, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. Not a literal star. Right? A literal star would be bigger than a million of our Earths. So not a literal star. Nor do I believe it's a meteorite. Nor do I believe this is wormwood of the earlier chapters. For a couple of reasons. First of all, this is a being, and it says one who previously had fallen. In other words, this star had been expelled from heaven, right? Had fallen from heaven. It's not the wormwood of chapter 8, since this star is a person to whom is given the key to the abyss. That's why it's not a meteorite, it's not a star, it's not an inanimate object. It's a being. It's a being. And I believe it's the same one spoken of in verse 11. So look again at verse 11. They have, talking about these quote-unquote locusts, they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew, Abaddon, in Greek, Apollyon, right? This is a person, a being, right? In some Old Testament literature, angels are referred to as stars. Job 38 makes that comparison. But I think the key to understanding the identity of this fallen star and its descent from heaven to earth can be found as we include other passages from Scripture. And so I'd like us to look at three passages in particular. The first is Isaiah chapter 14. So let's look there. Isaiah 14. Now what's happening in Isaiah chapter 14 is the prophet is taking up a taunt against the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon, obviously very powerful, right? One of the most powerful kingdoms in the world, made life difficult for everybody. It's a taunt against the king of Babylon because God is the God of Israel. And he has a covenant with Israel. And even though, yeah, we're going to go captive into Babylon for 70 years, he's going to bring us back and restore us. And he doesn't have a covenant with Babylon. So their mistreatment of the Jewish people is going to come back to haunt them, right? And Israel is alive and well today. Where's Babylon? There really is no functioning city of Babylon right now. So, but this is what's going on. This is the context of Isaiah 14. But as is sometimes the case with the Old Testament prophets, as they have these visions, they see the nearer thing that's right upon them. And sometimes in the midst of that, they see a distant thing. And sometimes in the midst of it, they're peering all the way into eternity past or into the future. The way I liken it is, you ever been driving out west or at least in the direction of a mountain range? And there's actually multiple ranges. And from 150 miles out, they look like they're just smushed up right against each other. And the only way you differentiate them is that the ones that are further away are a little bit lighter. The ones that are closer are a little darker. But they all look like they're right up against each other. But once you get to that first set of hills or mountains, you find out there's another 25 miles between them, 50 miles between them. But from 150, 200 miles out, right, you don't know. So that's kind of how the prophets saw things. So they're describing things, and it sounds like it's sequential, but maybe it's not sequential. And it sounds like it all is happening at the same time, but then you find out, right, this is way in the future. This is what's happening in Isaiah 14. He's taking up a taunt against the king of Babylon, right, who was alive at that time, a contemporary. And suddenly, in his vision, he is looking back on something that happened in eternity past that this is sort of like a miniature version of. Like, so the king of Babylon is like a little mini-me of someone else who had a big fall. So look at Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. Same thing when we look at Ezekiel 28, which we're going to look at in just a moment. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. So in the midst of describing the king of Babylon, suddenly it's though as though the prophet is peering back into the past. And he says in verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." That sounds like more than a taunt against the king of Babylon. This is someone who attempted to seize God's throne and was cast down to the earth. Same thing happens in Ezekiel 28. So let's take a right turn. Ezekiel chapter 28. Same thing, except it's a different king. This time it's a taunt against the king of Tyre. Tyre and Sidon were nations that were to the north of Israel. And so Ezekiel, in chapter 28, beginning at verse 11. Now, it starts earlier, just like in Isaiah. He's taking up this taunt against the king of Tyre. But in the midst of this taunt, it's as though now the prophet Ezekiel is transported back into eternity and sees what happened. So Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 16. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God." And you're going to see that this is more than any earthly king. "Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Sorry, but the king of Tyre can't be that old, right? "Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the earth. I put you before kings that they may see you." So it just goes on and on. But you can see how this is obviously more than just some earthly king. This is a taunt ultimately against Satan. By the way, let me take a moment and say hello to a few others who have come in. To Randy and Betsy and Rosalind and Bob and Patsy. Great to have you guys all watching. Hope you're tracking with us. And now there's about the same number of people. No, there's still more of us than watching online. This is Amazing. All right. Let's go back to the notes. And then there's one last passage I want us to consider, and I think it'll help kind of seal the idea of why I really believe this is Satan being described in Revelation 9 as the star which had fallen from heaven to earth, and to him was given the key to the abyss. And that's Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Luke 10, 17 and 18. The disciples have returned from Yeshua's having sent them out two by two to minister in all these other cities, and he had given them authority to cast out demons and authority to heal. And they came back, you know, like after a big campaign of some kind, you have a debriefing, right? So Yeshua is debriefing the disciples, and they're going, man, it was too exuberant. There we go. No. Sorry. Last noise should be the last noise. Wait. Get this to clip. All right. I guess that'll do. All right. Technology. All right, anyway, so the disciples come back. They're amazed at the authority that they had, that they were able to command demons to leave and people were healed and all kinds of great things are happening. And Yeshua says something remarkable. So Luke 10, 17 and 18, the 70 returned with joy. I'm sorry, I said 12, but it was 70 disciples. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And look what he said. He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, there's a certain amount of question about, was he talking about while they were out performing these miracles, he was like, aware of it and seeing this, or was Yeshua speaking to the things of eternity past? In other words, I was there, right? Because he's the Lord. I was there. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, as if to say to them, what you just experienced is the tip of the iceberg. Satan is going down. In fact, I saw him, right? It's done. It's being done, but it's done, right? So I believe this fallen one, this star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, again, past tense, had fallen to the earth, and the key of the pit of the abyss was given to him, not it, to being. So I believe it's Satan. No doubt there are other views, but I think the strongest case is that way. And it says, and the key of the pit of the abyss was given to him. Again, notice it's him, not it. This is a fallen being. And also note that he did not already possess the key to the abyss. He didn't have that authority. The key was given to him. So think about this. Think about, for example, Satan's interaction with God concerning Job. Satan couldn't just go out and do whatever he wanted. He had to have permission from God to touch Job. He didn't have the innate authority. He could only do what he was either permitted to do or told to do. Satan is a powerful adversary, to be certain, but it's no contest. He's a created being. He's an angel, and he has limited authority, and he cannot do anything God does not want him to do. Right? God has to at least permit it. All right. So he could only do what he did by deeded authority. And it says, we're back to our text here in Revelation 9, and he opened the pit of the abyss, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. You know, about a week and a half ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, I can't remember who I was on the phone with. It was interesting because the person I was on the phone with was either a volunteer firefighter or had been a firefighter. And I'm talking with him and I'm just looking, I'm outside my house. I look up the block and there's a fire. Apparently two blocks up. I couldn't see the fire, but I saw a big column of smoke going up. I said, well, this is weird. There's a fire. I better get off and call 911. It was some kind of a house fire. Fire department got there fairly quickly, and apparently they put it out pretty quickly. But when you saw the smoke going up, it was frightening, right? So imagine this. He opened the pit of the abyss and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. This is going to make what's been going on in Canada in our hazy days seem like nothing. Okay, this is bad. Now, help me out here. Finish the saying for me. Where there's smoke, there's... Okay. Elsewhere in Scripture, we do read comparisons to smoke from a furnace. For example, when God sent judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, it says Abraham looked toward the valley and he saw smoke like a great furnace going up. He knew that Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed. That's Genesis 19. And then in Exodus 19, when God descended on Mount Sinai, it also is described like smoke from a great furnace. What happened at Sinai, I mean, it says the earth shook, there's fire, there's lightning, there's smoke like a great furnace. I mean, when people say, oh, I don't need a middleman, I can go right to God. I'm like, I don't know what little g God you're talking about, but you're not talking about Adonai, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he is a God who is, right, he's holy. He's a consuming fire, as the writer of Hebrews says. So, all right. So he opened the pit of the abyss. Smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Look with me at Luke chapter 8 for a moment. Luke chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. I want to make sure I'm understanding why I have that. Okay. So now we're darkened by the smoke of the pit. All right. I'm not sure why I have this. It'll come to me. Verses 30 and 31. Yeshua is on the other side of the Galilee in the Gadarenes. You've got the deeply demon-possessed man, actually has legion, right, in him. And it says, Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. Oh, here it is, verse 31. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. So, out of the abyss not only comes smoke, but these locusts come out, right? So whoever the angel of the abyss is, it's related, this abyss is related to a place of demons, right? A place of fallen beings and evil. Now, I want you to look ahead to Revelation chapter 17 for a moment, because it's going to reference the abyss again. So let's take a preview of Revelation 17, verse 8. Revelation 17, 8. The beast that you saw, and who's the beast? I mean, we just know it's the Antichrist, right? The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And then look at chapter 20, verse 3. We'll actually read 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After those things, he must be released for a short time. The abyss. The abode of demons. Not all, but the abode of demons. And the sense we get here in Revelation chapter 9 is that this star who had fallen, right, Satan, had been just waiting for this. Like he couldn't wait, right? And the key to the abyss was given to him. And he's going to open it up and let all his cohort out. That's the sense that we get from this. Now let's talk about these, what are called locusts. So let's pick up at, where did I leave off? Verse 4. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Now, normally scorpions eat crops, right? Or whatever is growing. And locusts do swarm. Has anybody ever personally witnessed a locust swarm? There are historical records of locusts swarming and covering half a continent. Even here in the United States, historically, locusts, the swarms were so big, it covered a state, or the better part of a state. I mean, can you even imagine that? It's like, I don't think any of us in our lifetime have seen anything approaching that. But locusts, you know, they swarm, then they land, and they're eating whatever there is to eat, and you're trying to walk, and it's crunch, crunch, crunch. I don't know, maybe they fry up good. I don't know, but John the Baptist, you know, subsisted on locust and wild honey. So, you know, love that crunch. Anyway, I'm sorry, that's gross. Anyway, but they eat crops. They eat whatever is growing. That's not what these are. In fact, they're told they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have God's seal on their forehead. These are not, again, your garden variety locusts. I don't think they're actual locusts at all. They're some kind of creature, some kind of a demonic creature, but not locusts. They're called that because perhaps they're small or perhaps they swarm. The idea that they're coming up in droves along with the smoke. But they're commanded not to touch any of Earth's vegetation. Their sole purpose is to inflict pain on human beings. Isn't that just lovely? The human beings who don't have God's seal on their foreheads. We're going to talk about that. That's everybody except those who have God's seal on their foreheads. Well, who has the seal? Well, we know that the 144,000 have the seal of God on their foreheads. Are they the only ones who have the seal of God on their foreheads? No. They're not the only ones. But if you don't have that seal, prepare yourself for 5 months of abject pain. They're not allowed to kill you, but they can. Anybody ever gotten repeated stings by like a hornet? It ain't like a bee sting, right? Rabbi Lauren, actually, I'm going to tell a little story. Rabbi Lauren used to ride a motorcycle. Maybe you didn't know that. But when he was going to Moody, back when he was a younger man, he rode a motorcycle to and from the campus. You know when he stopped? He stopped when one day he was riding and he had his jacket on and a hornet flew into his jacket and is going bam, 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 bam. Just repeatedly stinging him. He's trying to keep it together. I don't know if that's what sealed the deal for him to not ride anymore, but in any case. So imagine 5 months of this infliction of pain on human beings who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, let's talk about the application here. I know usually when we're teaching, we save all the application for the end, but there's a message for us here. You don't want to be without God's seal. If we're still here, and, you know, I'm not going to go into, are we here, are we not here, have believers already been taken out of the earth, or are we here, but we're like protected. If we're here, we have his seal, and we're protected. Israel was in Egypt, but they had light when there was darkness everywhere else in Egypt, right? Their firstborn were not killed. The boils did not, right? So whatever was happening elsewhere in Egypt, the Jewish people were under God's protection, as it were sealed, protected by him. And God doesn't change. It's always his way that his people, in the midst of his judgment upon an area, are either not there anymore, like Lot and his family were removed, or if they are there, they are protected. Think Noah and his family. They're still on the earth, but they're in the ark. They're protected. They have covering. Think of Israel in Egypt, right, in Goshen. They're covered. They're protected. So either, and this is the essential message for us, we want to be in Messiah. We want to be right with God. Right, so whether we're already gone and it's a non-issue, or whether we're here, we are protected. Okay. All right, and there, again, their sole purpose is to inflict pain for 5 months. When we get to verses 7-10, the description of these quote-unquote locusts seems to preclude any notion of them being insects, the way we think of insects. Okay. These are not, as I said, your garden variety locusts. The duration of their torment of human beings is 5 months. That's a long time to be subjected to repeated excruciating stings. Venomous stings that won't kill, but will be horribly painful. And it says people are going to wish they were dead, and yet they won't be able to die. It's like, and you almost get the sense that Satan himself doesn't want them dead yet, because why have them dead? I mean, he's going to have them anyway. But why not enjoy himself at their expense, right? Only those with God's seal are exempted from these creatures' stings. All right. Now, how would the original hearers of this letter, as think about the early believers, I would say the majority of whom were Jewish, they're hearing this being read aloud, right, in the congregation. And they understood all these things, and they understood the symbolism, and they understood all the connections. Today, we need to have, you know, whether we're Jewish or not, it's like most Jewish people are not very knowledgeable in Scripture, and don't know. So it's like we all have to close that gap of time, culture, understanding of symbols, understanding of parallels. But think about this. How would they have understood this? Do you think they might have thought about the parallel with Egypt? I mean, think about the things that we've been reading about. Water turning to blood, right? Smoke, fire, hail, locusts. Right? And I think we're supposed to make those kinds of connections. All right, so I ask the question, what is the abyss and why was the abyss locked and requiring a key to open it? It could be that the abyss is a reference to hell or simply one of the chambers of hell, like a prison where certain of these demons or demonic creatures were being held in abeyance for the time when that happens. Given the horrific events, once, you know, it is unlocked and open, you can understand why it's been kept under lock and key. And that fallen star, Satan, he doesn't have the key. It's given to him. So you can understand it's been kept under lock and key by God's authority. And so you think about it, that key, in a sense, represents God's permission. Remember, these trumpet blasts are not merely man's inhumanity to man and all the warring and fighting and famine and such. These are God's judgments. And so, in a sense, Satan, with all his hatred for mankind, he's still subject to the will of God. And only now is God even giving him permission to do this. So it represents God granting permission at that time to open those demonic prison gates. So, on the one hand, the pit of the abyss, you know, some would argue it's not hell itself. It's simply, think of a bottomless pit. Think of the center, if you were dead center in the earth, in the midst of the molten lava or what have you, if you were in the center of the earth, everywhere is up. So the idea of bottomless pit is every, right? I tend to think that it's hell. I tend to think that these are not creatures that are being like stored away inside the earth. I think this is actually an opening, as it were, of the other realm, hell, and being allowed to now intersect with the earth. I have a note here. Let me share this, and I'm going to qualify it by saying that what I'm about to read, I wrote a fairly long time ago. I'm subject to error like anybody else. This is not gospel. But some thoughts about this. For most of us, all this time, we've had what I would call an a priori commitment to a futurist reading of everything from Revelation 4 on. Chapter 4 and onward. And generally speaking, I do hold it to be future, largely future events. Sometimes there's a hearkening back to something, but generally future. But one of the most popular among non-literalists is of the historicist view. And you know who some of those historicists think the star was? Muhammad. Some historicists look at this as this was a certain age in human history, right? That's why they're called historicists. And some of them argue that the star refers to Muhammad, who was allegedly of regal lineage, but whose family had in previous generations lost their position. High up, fallen. And that the smoke and the army of locusts besieging the earth for 5 months is a reference to the Saracen, the early Islamic armies besieging the Eastern Roman Empire for 150 years from 612 until when Muhammad was defeated by, the Islamic forces defeated by Charles Martel in Tours, France in 732. And I suppose the imagery would make a certain amount of sense seen this way. The appearance of having long hair like women would have been consistent with the Arab armies as well as the iron breastplates that the Saracens wore. It's not unheard of to have an earthly army compared to locusts because locusts go out in huge number just like an army marches and the earth shakes, etc. There is a phonological, what sounds to be a connection between the Hebrew word for locusts and the Hebrew word for Arabs, and I lost the Hebrew. It didn't come through, so I don't remember by heart. And also, whereas the Goth armies had employed a scorched earth policy of conquest, burning homes, salting fields, Muhammad's army was actually commanded, destroy no palm trees nor any fields of corn, cut down no fruit trees. So, I mean, you can at least see why some people would suggest that if they take a historicist view, maybe this was a reference to Muhammad's armies. But I think the historicist view is undone by verse 11, which by all accounts is a reference to Satan. And I have no love for Islam, which is not to be confused with my feelings about people that I know who are Muslim, right? People we can love, people we can disagree with, people we can be different from and love them, but I don't have to love an institution. Okay, so that's why I say this. But in verse 11, by all accounts, this is a reference to Satan, whose you know, origin appears to be of old, since there are both Greek and Hebrew names for him, right? So all this to say that I believe, along with several prominent evangelical scholars, people like John Walvoord, Merrill Tenney, Charles Ryrie, that these are not some bizarre form of biogenically modified freak locusts. Okay, I believe these are a demonic force, a myriad demonic force, previously held in the abyss, now unleashing torment on unrepentant humanity. And that's basically all of humanity at that time who don't have the seal of God in their foreheads. So what will be, here's something that maybe we want to talk about. What will be very different then from how it is now? Right now, we have committed followers of Yeshua, and then we have committed non-followers of Yeshua, just avowed atheists, I want nothing to do with him, blah, blah, blah. But there's a whole lot here in America and in the West in general of people who have sort of a veneer of like Christian underpinning, you know, people who generally speaking are not going out and doing bad things. They're generally nice people. They're generally good neighbors, et cetera, et cetera, but have no commitment to Yeshua. And that's, I would say, the majority right now, today, right? There's us, right? We're committed to Yeshua. There's a small handful that are vocally against Yeshua, but not that many. But then there's a whole wide swath of, shall I say it, tares. Might look like wheat if you don't look too carefully. Upon further inspection, not wheat. Okay? But it won't be that way then, right? At that time, there's two groups of people, those with the seal of God and those without. And the message for us is you want to make sure you are with him. You want to make sure you're with him. All right. So again, why are human beings to be tormented and not killed? There's a couple possible reasons. Perhaps God, because he has ultimate authority, including over Satan, limits the extent of their activity. In other words, it may not, we presume it's the star, the fallen star, Satan, giving in their marching orders. And maybe it isn't. Maybe it's God telling them, you can't do anything you want. You're allowed to harm, you're allowed to inflict pain, you're not allowed to kill, you're not allowed to touch the vegetation, right? You're not allowed to kill. It could be God limiting the extent of their activity, or it could be Satan, who, let's face it, he's already in authority over lost souls, and he's already got them. He'd rather delight in their torment for a while, watch them squirm and suffer and moan and cry, because hatred is his nature. So rather than simply having them killed, he just delights in their torture. He figures, what's the rush? They're mine anyway. So now, who has the seal of God on their foreheads? Let's revisit that question. We know that the 144,000 about whom we read in chapter 7, and about whom we're going to read more in chapter 14 when we get there, they have the seal of God on their foreheads. Are they the only ones in view here, is my question. It's possible. Some would say likely. But we don't know. We don't know. The message for us is, if we're loyal to Messiah, we're going to have that seal if we're still here. So either way, we're okay. If we're out of here, we're okay. If we're here, we're okay. Because we're His. All right, verses 7 through 10. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. It doesn't mean that they looked like horses. But the idea is, when you see a large cavalry, just like a blanket of horses over a land, right? I think that's the idea here, that they didn't necessarily look like horses, but they're arrayed in such numbers, like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle, and they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. Again, I tend to think that these are some kind of demonic beings, demonic creatures. You've probably heard all kinds of theories about this. I even read the account of one army veteran who swore that this was an almost perfect description of the appearance and sound of the Army Cobra helicopters used in Vietnam. There's all kinds of imaginative theories, you know, but they fail to look at the broader scope of Scripture. Verse 11 says, these have the angel of the abyss as their king. How would that fit with army helicopters? Okay. Anyway, but the various aspects of their appearance, the Greek word is miomata, or likeness, may be somewhat symbolic in the sense of lion's teeth are powerful in their destructive force. I don't know what the actual PSI of a lion's clenched teeth would be, but it could be somewhat symbolic. The teeth, they're powerful like lions in their destructive power. Faces of men indicating will and intent. Now, maybe they really do look like this. Maybe they're really these demonically freakish creatures that on the one hand look like insects, on the other hand have the faces of men, wearing a crown, having teeth like a lion. Whichever is true, these freakish beings will torment men for 5 months. And I take these to be actual months, not these quote-unquote prophetic months where you start playing around with scriptural numbers. I just take it to mean 5 months. But that's a long time. And that torment falls upon a world either in which those who love Yeshua have long since been removed, which may well be the case, or at least we are protected and not affected by this. Now remember, these trumpets are God's wrath, not just bad times on planet Earth. The Antichrist will represent bad times on planet Earth, but God's wrath is a separate thing altogether from the Antichrist, and we have to remember that. The scriptures are clear that God's people are not destined for wrath. Now, I realize that 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which is frequently quoted, in fact, Marv Rosenthal quotes that to make the case for what he calls the pre-wrath rapture of the church. Not necessarily pre-tribulation, but pre-wrath. In other words, we are not going to be here when God pours out his wrath. And he uses 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. But I realize that 1 Thessalonians 5:9 has to do with the fact that we will not be subject to the final judgment, God's wrath. It doesn't have to do with these particular trumpet blasts and what happens. This is God's wrath being poured out on the earth. But again, we have to leave room for the idea that we may very well still be here for some of this. But if we are here at this point, we're sealed. Think of yourself as being in Goshen. Can't touch you. Can't touch you. All right, verse 11. And by the way, in case you're wondering, in chapter 6, the seventh seal is identified as being God's wrath. So, you know, these trumpets, this is all part of God's wrath. All right, verse 11. We might actually finish tonight. Okay. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. Okay, so this fallen star is the king over these creatures. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Both those mean destroyer or destruction. Who else would that be but Satan, right? He's the king over them, the angel of the abyss. What did Yeshua say? Satan comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Then he said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. So Satan is the destroyer. He is the Apollyon. He is Abaddon. Why do you think both Hebrew and Greek names are being referenced here? Why do you think both Hebrew and Greek? Well, let me go to Brett first. Yeah. There's going to be a lot of both proselytes and God-fearing Gentiles who are part of these assemblies, Jews and Greeks alike. So I think that's probably it. Regardless of how you've heard of him, whether you know him as Abaddon, or some of you have heard of him as Apollyon, you know who it is, and this is him. So thus the actions of these myriads of demonic forces, they're all acting in concert with the name and the nature of their king, small k, destruction, Satan himself. There are other views of who this star that had fallen that we read about. There are other views, but to me it seems that the whole of this context, coupled with Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Luke, it seems to me it's Satan himself. But now look at verse 12. The first woe is past. Remember the eagle had said, woe, woe, woe to those who still are on earth for the three woes that are to come, the three trumpets that are to come. Oi, oi, oi. That's what oi means, woe. Oi ve, or as my mother would say, ve is mir, right? Woe is me. Woe. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. There's more, right? You just hear people saying, gewalt, right? It's going to be bad. But remember that this is God's judgment, which is completely to be understood as separate from Antichrist's actions. Now, even Antichrist can only do what he does to the extent that God allows him to do what he's going to do. And here's the picture I want us to take from this. And people, unnecessarily get afraid when they read the Revelation because they're not seeing the whole thing. They'll like skip everything, go to chapter 9, read about these demonic creatures and freak out. And they're missing the big picture. What's the big picture? Adonai is sovereign over everything. Even Satan can't do anything without his permission. This demonic horde can't do anything without his permission. Nothing can be done apart from God's permission. And we belong to him. Now, does that transport you from fearful to confident? It should. We're his, right? We were sealed in him, in Messiah Yeshua. So, in a sense, it really doesn't matter. Are we still here? Are we not here? We're covered. We're covered. It's a good feeling, isn't it, to have eternal life insurance? Is your policy up to date? Okay. All right. We've got, according to this 1 minute, by the way, I'm sorry I didn't do a lot of interaction with everybody online, but I do want to say hello to Jill and Larry, to Wilbur, Rishiel and Ron, to Patience, to Amy. Really glad that you guys are tracking with us. I don't see anybody right now waiting out there. Any questions from our group here about what we covered tonight? I really want us to have the big picture. The big picture is we belong to him. It's going to be terrible, but we belong to him. Oh my goodness, these creatures coming up out of the abyss. Yeah, but we belong to him. I don't see any questions online. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. Oh, Brian. Yeah, that's true. I mean, even we are protected. If we are here, we're protected, but those we know, friends, neighbors, family, who aren't believers, they are going to be subject to this pain and this torment. There's something else, and it's a question I'll ask, and I'm going to kind of leave with you. Can people repent at this point? This is the tiniest little sample of hell, right? This is like, if hell is a Costco pizza, this is like a little teeny piece of cheese on it. I mean, it's just, this is nothing, right? This is nothing compared to what hell is. Can people repent at this time? I want to say as long as there's life, there's hope. But I would be wrong if I said that there's always this open invitation. You know, God cuts off offers. You know, he says this is a limited time offer. And if we are here and we're having to watch our loved ones go through this torment, it's going to be hard to watch. They, on their part, will see that we're unaffected. They're going to realize, I made a terrible mistake. I should have listened to you, right? But I don't know. I don't know. Is it possible that people can still repent at this point? I know there's a passage somewhere where it's talking about no longer would people even repent. And I don't know that it's here yet, but it's coming. We're going to read something about where all these things happen, nobody's willing to repent. And this is a frightening fact about fallen human nature. We can know the right thing. We can even be aware of the consequences of not doing the right thing and still say, I don't care. Not doing it. Right? The human will is a marvelous and at the same time frightening thing. That people are willing to just shut themselves off, you know, from what is a gracious offer. That's how badly we're fallen. I mean, if you thought the fall was just sort of, oh, we got kind of messed up. We didn't get messed up with the fall. We got fractured, broken, and completely blown up spiritually, right? I mean, it just completely fractured humanity. We don't need a Band-Aid. We don't need a cast. This is beyond all of that. The fall of humanity was so, so deep. So, okay, somebody is asking me, what's your thought on believers not able to buy and sell goods when they don't receive the mark? My thoughts is it's going to be pretty tough. But we're not called to survival. We're called to faithfulness. By the way, it doesn't say we're going to be a cashless society. It just says that nobody's going to be able to buy or sell unless they have that mark. It doesn't say what the means of exchange is. Might still be using credit cards, might still be using cash. Might be able to write a check, I don't know. But you won't be able to buy unless you can show that you have the Antichrist's mark. Doesn't say what the means of exchange is. People are all about, we got to be a cashless society because it says that we're going to be a cashless society. It doesn't ever say that. It's just like people say, the 144,000 evangelists. Doesn't say that. But, you know, you hear it 50,000 times and you start to assume that's what the Bible teaches, and then we actually read the Bible. Oh, maybe not. Anyway, whatever, all the things that are coming down the pike, know that, number one, you are already in God's favor if you have surrendered your life to Yeshua. And number two, we are not called to survival. We're called to faithfulness. Whether we live to our 90s or we go through this and we die earlier than that, we were all going to die anyway, unless, you know, we go up at that point. But what awaits us is amazing. And this book, and I love the way Revelation ends. You kind of wish you could fast forward through all the garbage stuff and, you know, the terrible things coming upon the earth and get to all the glory. But no, we need to see this. And the Holy Spirit saw fit for us to know the things that are to come, in large part so that we know what's coming, so that we know what we need to do, so that we do it, and so that we're ready. It's a letter about preparation. So the bottom line is, make sure that you are in Messiah. Okay? Whatever else in your life, make sure that that is intact, that that is secure, right? All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for loving us, redeeming us, sealing us, giving us your Spirit. And thank you that your love is infinitely greater than all of Satan's collective hatred. He'll be gone in short order, and we will be with you for all eternity. And no one, nothing, as Paul said, nothing, height, depth, things past, things present, things to come, nothing will be able to separate us from your love for us, which is in Jesus the Messiah. So we thank you for that confidence. Thank you for everybody who's here. Thank you for everybody who's been listening online. Please grant us your Spirit to go with us. Please give everybody safe travels home. And we thank you for this time in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Thanks, you guys. Thank you for watching.